can come and give back our tithes and offerings. We pray that you will use it for the advancement of your kingdom here on this earth. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may need to turn this down just a little bit, Tony, this one. And I'm gonna work real hard to stay right here today because I didn't have a chance to put a battery in my little ear mic, and so I don't have it on. We want to be able to record it because Miss Elise goes through these things like you would not believe. I tried to get her caught up one time. Took her about 20 messages. She was through 2 weeks later. I said, Miss Elise, I can't preach fast enough to keep you in messages. So I'm thinking I might start making copies 3 or 4 years ago and get her, because I know y'all forgot all that anyway. I didn't see any opposition. Okay. All right. We're in Acts again, chapter 6. Now, like I said before, this thing's still kind of strong. If y'all can handle it, I can. Like I've told you before, sometimes we'll do one verse, sometimes we'll do six. Today, we're going to go with Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and all of chapter 7. We're going to be moving. Actually, we're not going to pay a lot of intense attention, and I mean we're not going to go verse to verse from chapter 7, verse 1 through through verse 50. So there's 50 verses that I'm going to just hit just a little bit, but I'm going to rely on you to really read it and see what it said, because it's so important. It's not anything that you shouldn't already know, and we'll talk about it in just a few minutes, but it's something that I think would be good for you to just read. Following up from 2 weeks ago, as we continue through this study, we looked at the choosing of the first servants, deacons, as we said. And shortly after this event, Stephen, who was one of those deacons who was chosen, went out on his own and stirred up a hornet's nest. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to read right now verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. And then we're going to skip over to verse 51 in chapter 7 and pick up there through the end of chapter 7. So before we read, let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you begging you to speak to us this morning from your Holy Scripture. We ask you that you'd encourage us and grow us up, mature us in Christ, prepare us to be what you're calling us to be out there in the world. We think about things like this vote that our Congress is taking, and we think about all the other events that are going on and the degradation of our society. And Lord, I pray that today you'd remind us that all this was placed in our hands. It was for us to be salt and light. And so teach us how to do that, and then give us the diligence to go out and be about our Father's business. But for right now, Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that Jesus would be exalted, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that lives would be changed. And so have your way in this time as we worship you through the proclamation of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. This is after we said, remember we talked about the calling of them, and the church obeyed, and they did what they were supposed to. Verse 7 said that the preaching about God then flourished, the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. And then it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they induced men to say, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came up, dragged him off, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, this man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then let's move over to chapter 7. We are skipping the accusation. I'm looking at it in just a second. And then Stephen's response, the majority of his response. And then we pick up with the finality of his response in verse 51. After he gives a full and detailed history of the way God has cared for Israel, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they screamed at the top of their voices, stopped their ears, and rushed together against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as Stephen called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And saying this, he fell asleep." I pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word, and I ask that he would apply the truth to the application of our lives in our own hearts. You know, after the event of the calling of the deacon, Stephen moved out on his own and was doing what God called him to do. And as I said before, he kind of stirred up a hornet's nest. And so this morning, as we begin, I want us to compare and contrast the only two preachers that we've actually heard from in the book of Acts thus far, and of course that being Stephen that we've seen today, and Peter. Peter preached twice so far, went to jail, was released from jail by the angel of God, went into the temple and continued to preach against the instructions of the Sanhedrin, saw more than 8,000 new converts, and then continued along his way. Stephen preached once and was stoned to death. No converts noted. What's happening? The truth is that we can't possibly know what will happen when we follow God's instructions and go out and witness. But we know one thing for certain, that when we go out, we must be ready. Preparation is paramount. You know, the foolish person will say, "Oh, God will take care of me in those situations," as if to say, "Nothing will happen to me as long as I'm serving God." I have two words for you. Consider Stephen. We must be prepared. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 says this, "But set aside the Messiah in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Be ready. Be prepared, because you're going to be called on by God through the Holy Spirit to be Jesus to someone out there in the community. You cannot hide in your house. You can't say, "Well, I'm afraid of what might happen," or "I'm afraid to witness," or "I'm afraid to live out my faith." You see, when I say witnessing, I fear that sometimes we think, "Well, there he goes again, telling me that I've got to go out and grab people by the ears and jerk them in there and share the plan of salvation." When my witness is my life, the way I live before everyone who sees me. When I walk out that door today or tomorrow or the next day, anyone who sees me and the life I live sees a representation of White's Creek Baptist Church. They see a representation of Bladen Baptist Association. But more importantly, they see a representation of Jesus Christ. They see a representation of a loving Heavenly Father. That's my witness. A part of it is sharing the plan. But the biggest part of it is just living out that witness so that people know who I am. And so as Peter says this, he says, set apart, listen to this, the Messiah. Now who is the Messiah?
Jesus.
Set aside, set apart Jesus as Lord in your life. That's the first step. You'll never be prepared to give an account for the hope that is within you until you set apart Jesus as Lord. That means that we can't just call Him Lord. We have to make Him Lord. And Lord means ruler. It means He's in charge. It means He overrides. There were a number of times in my life that whether I was in the military or working for somebody else, that I might not have felt comfortable doing what I was called to do, but because the admiral or the captain or somebody or just some boss, you know, told me, you need to do this. Mike and I were talking about pizza. We have that in common. I worked at 3 pizza restaurants in my life, and one of them I was assistant manager. And I don't recall having the option. Whenever they gave me the schedule and it said you work these hours, I never saw the option of not showing up. Now they do today, don't they, Mike? They say this is a suggestion. We suggest you come to work. And if we don't come to work, you shouldn't complain. Poor old Mike had a girl come to him and wonder why she didn't get paid for the hours she was scheduled. She only showed up for 10 hours of a 25-hour schedule. And then wanted to know why she didn't get paid for all of it. She's lost contact with the reality that for her, in that position, He is Lord. He's ruler. He's in charge of that. Many Christians have lost touch with the reality that in all of our life, Jesus is Lord. And we need to set Him apart as such. Well, in this passage, and I know I need to go through this very quickly, 4 words describe what we need in order to be prepared to be what God wants us to be out there. And I think that we see them in Stephen. Number 1, faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says, the proposal pleased the whole company. This is after the disciples said it's not right for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. So choose out from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, good report, wisdom, and all that. And the Bible says the proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stop right there. A man full of faith. Well, how did Stephen get full of faith? How does anyone get full of faith? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us, in the King James it says, thereby faith, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Holman says, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Where does my faith come from? The word of God. The word of God implanted in my life grows faith. But I have to allow it to be planted. Many of us will do kind of like, and I've told many people, because not everybody teaches the same, even in different Christian colleges. And I tell them when they go, I said, when you go to college, you need to study like a cow eats. You need to take it all in, chew it, swallow what's good, and spit out the rest. That's what you have to do, because we need to, everything I learn, everything I believe needs to line up with the Word of God, because my faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The fact is that Stephen was a man of faith, and the fact that he was a man of faith tells us 3 things. First of all, that he read the Scriptures. They didn't have the King James Version. They didn't have the Holman version. They didn't have 66 books. They had the writings of Israel, which were in three sections: the law, which was the Torah, the writings, which were the historical books, and the prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of those. They had those writings, and Stephen read the scriptures. Stephen studied the scriptures. He didn't just read, he studied the scriptures, and he memorized the scriptures. The evidence that he did this is, first of all, that he was referred to as a man of faith. And I want to ask you a question. If I were to visit with the people who work or associate the closest with you, if I were to say to them, describe to me this person, would in any part of that description, would they say they're a man of faith or they're a woman of faith? I want to ask you that, and I want you to kind of chew on that. I want you to think about that in your own heart and mind. Would those people around me describe me as a person of faith? That's what the Bible says. It says, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Because he loved the scriptures. The evidence is in that part of chapter 7 that we're not going to read today. We don't have time to read it all. But I want you to read it at home. Because in that part from chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 50, Stephen preaches an impromptu message extemporaneously without any notes, and completely from memory, he gives the entire history of Israel, beginning with Abraham, going through Moses, from Egypt and slavery to the wilderness to the promised land. He knew where Abraham was born, was buried. He knew where he died, and when he died, and he even gave the names of the men who he bought the burial plot from. Stephen knew his scriptures. And he didn't need to pull it out. I need to witness to you, but let me run and get my Bible. He had it applied. May I remind you today that we are not truly spiritual. We can't be truly spiritual, and we can't be people of faith if our Bible is collecting dust from Sunday to Sunday. I had an opportunity, because somebody came to me not too terribly long ago with some issues, and I asked him point blank, I want to ask you something. How often do you read your Bible? And this is what they told me, and there's nobody in here. But this is what they told me. They said, well, at least a couple of times a week. I said, well, you pretty much get what you pay for. You know, if you're living off of two readings a week, you're not going to get a whole lot. Now, we need to dive into the scriptures. Like I said, we knew that Stephen read his Bible. Psalm 119, verse 16 says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He not only read it, he studied it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 in Holman says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of God. King James says, study. That's the word there. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For the Bible to be to say to us, for Paul to write to Timothy and say that you need to rightly divide the word of truth, presupposes that we can get it wrong. And so we need to pay special and close attention as we study, correctly understanding and correctly teaching the word of truth. So we read it, we study it, but we need to go one step further as Stephen did. We need to memorize it. We need to be able to stand up and say to somebody, well, the word of God says. Now, if they want to look at us and say, is it really in there? Then grab your Bible and say, right here. Take it, and let me tell you a great thing to do with folks. If Gail comes up to me and says, you say that, but is it really in the Bible? Hand her your Bible And say, Gail, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let her read it. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And I think that there's just a whole lot more power as they read it themselves and God applies the truth to their understanding. Psalm 119:11 says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, or I have treasured Your Word in my heart, so that I may not sin against You. So like Stephen, we need to read the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to memorize the Word of God, and our faith will increase. But number two, there is wisdom. Acts chapter 6, verse 10 says, But they were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the Spirit by whom He spoke. Do you hear that? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody about a particular subject and it wasn't long before you realized, I am over my head in this conversation? Be kind of like me going and talking with a neurosurgeon about brain surgery. It's not going to take long. I know where the brain is and I know theoretically what the brain does, but I have no idea how it works. And he's going to be able to show me very quickly that he knows a whole lot more about it than I do. So we need to be that person that God has provided that wisdom. We know where he got his faith from the Word of God. But where did he get his wisdom? College books. He wasn't a college boy. He wasn't like Paul, educated in the universities. Did he get it from seminary? No, he didn't go to seminary. Stephen didn't. He got it from the Spirit of God. In prayer. Well, how do you know that? Because James chapter 1 verse 5 says this. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. That's how we get wisdom. We ask God. We read the Word of God and we say, God, apply the truth of this to my life, my heart, my mind, so that I can have and hold the wisdom of God, so that I'm prepared. When I go out there, when somebody says, does the Bible really say this? Well, it's real easy to say, well, sure it is. Well, it does. What are you, an idiot? That doesn't show a whole lot of wisdom. Solomon didn't say to those two mothers, listen, I don't have time for this. Take your youngin' and y'all decide whose baby it is. Solomon thought, I need to resolve this issue and bring truth to light. And see, that's what wisdom is all about, is bringing truth to light. Since he was a man of wisdom, we can know that he was a man of prayer. I read a story this week as I was preparing about a young preacher who wanted to preach. He decided he was going to start wearing a robe when he preached. You know, we don't do that in our tradition most of the time. I have some pastor friends that preach at First Baptist Church in certain places, and they wear a robe, but we don't do that. But this pastor, this young preacher, wanted to preach in a robe, and so he called a tailor and he told him to come take measurements. He wanted a custom made robe, and so the tailor came and he looked at the pastor, the young pastor, and he said, "I need to know how long you've been in ministry." Well, the preacher looked at him and he says, "What does that have to do with my robe?" The old tailor said, everything. He says, you see, I've made a lot of robes, and I know that if you're young in the ministry, you think you know it all. And so you walk with your head held high and your chest stuck out. And so I need to make the robe longer in the front and shorter in the back. When you've been in the ministry for a while, you come to realize that you know a few things, but you don't know everything. You become a lot more level-headed and more level-hearted. So I make the back and the front equal. But if you've been in the ministry for a great number of years, I know that you don't know anything, and that you spend most of your time with your head bowed praying to the one who can provide the wisdom, and so I'll make your robe shorter in the front and longer in the back. I want to ask you this. How should we make your robe? Because you're a preacher. Your job is to go out that door and be the presence of Jesus, bringing the Word of God to a lost community, to a lost world. How should we tailor your robe? We need wisdom every day. You may not think so, but we need it in marriages, in our finances, in work, in ministry, with our children or our grandchildren, with our parents, with health, with plans for the future. The Bible says, do you need wisdom? Then you should ask, and you will receive. Everybody, though, is not an equal fountain of wisdom. And so be careful where you get your wisdom, even from individuals who appear to be very wise. There's a story told of a young man who called the doctor about getting an appointment for Uncle Harvey. The doctor said to him on the phone, "Son, I know your Uncle Harvey, and he is one big hypochondriac. There is nothing wrong with him. He just thinks he's sick." About 2 weeks later, Uncle Harvey was no better and actually getting much worse. And so the young man called the doctor again and said, "Doc, Uncle Harvey is really, really sick and he needs your help." And the doctor said, "I know that man. I've seen him too many times. He just thinks he's sick." 2 weeks later, as the doctor walked down the street downtown, he ran into the young man and he says, "So tell me, how's your Uncle Harvey?" He said, "He died 3 days ago. We buried him. He thinks he's dead." Doctors don't know it all. Nobody knows it all. Nobody has all the wisdom except God, and we can ask him for it. Number three, not only faith, not only wisdom, but power. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You see, the Bible says he gives that spirit of power to those who obey. God has no desire to fill a dirty vessel. He doesn't put his hand in a filthy glove. We need to daily repent. We need to confess our sins and keep. This is a term that may not be familiar with some of us, but some of you will understand what I mean, Walter, particularly, and Stuart, in keeping short accounts. That means don't owe anybody anything for very long. We need to make sure that our account is settled with God daily, at least, so that there be nothing for him to hold against us in our sin. It's the simple thing is, though, all he requires is that we confess it. And then he cleans our vessel so that we can then hold his power. You see, we need to become God's glove, because the glove has no power. It's the hand that fills it. But if we allow our glove to be filled with dirt and grease, and spiders are allowed to go in and build their nest and lay their eggs, nobody's going to want to put their hand in that. Certainly not God. So we need to make sure that we're cleansed so that God can fill us. No, none of us are perfect, and I'm not saying that we have to be. But if we want God's power, we must daily protect our eyes. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We must protect our ears. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And we must protect our heart from the temptations of this world. You see, at salvation, you got that once and for all bath, but we all still need the daily foot washing, don't we? Remember what Jesus said? Those who are ready have already come to the table. You've already bathed. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But the dirt of the world kind of gets on your feet, and that needs to be washed away. We do that through confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to say one more time, sin as he sees it, not as you see it. Because we have a world full of people who say now, "Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it." Doesn't matter what you think. Matters what God thinks. And if God says it's sin, it's sin, whether you agree or not. And we need to come to that understanding in the church first, because we're full of it in the church as well. Unwed mothers, out of wedlock, pregnancies are equal in the church as they are outside the church. I found out some startling statistics. In our country, 52% forgive me, 74% of all families in the black community are unwed families. 74%. But 61% in the Hispanic family are the same way. And 49% in the Caucasian community. You see, I've said it all along. The homosexual agenda was not to receive acceptance in marriage, but was to destroy marriage. They want it to be a non-institution. You don't believe me? You look up what they said. One of the leaders of the LGBT community this past week, I read what she said. And she said, our goal is not marriage equality. Our goal is the destruction of an institution that is no longer necessary. We want to say that marriage is a waste of time. I can go with this one for a while, and then I can leave that, and I can go with this one for a while, and I can go with this one, I can shack up, I can do whatever I want to. Because it's all about what I want. It has nothing to do with what God wants. God says we need to clean that up. Lastly, the fourth thing is grace. Acts chapter 6, verse 15. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word isn't used here, the word grace, but can't you see it? Could you remain so composed and have the face of an angel when you knew you were standing before the same group of people that had Jesus condemned? The same group that allowed Peter to run free because they were afraid of the people. But let me tell you something, folks. The problem we have today is that our leadership is not afraid of the people. They need to be. And they're not afraid because we haven't risen up. You see, when Peter and John healed that old lame man, he jumped up and started not just walking, but running and dancing and having himself a big time right on in the gate to the temple complex. And he continued, and people who had known him for 40 years saw, they said, there's no doubt we know this guy. He's been lame since his birth. Look at him now. It stirred up the people. They got excited. They said, hey, this is the real thing. And the Sanhedrin was afraid to confront them for their own life. But it's all of a sudden they get poor old Stephen off to himself. And Stephen still stands there and he confronts them and he says what God leads him to say and has the face of an angel. That's grace. But I want you to look as we close at three types of grace. First of all, there is saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says that, for by grace are you saved. Through faith. It's not of yourselves, but the gift of God. The word here describes an old slave ship captain who sold into slavery more than 20,000 human beings. And then gave his life to Jesus and spent the rest of his life in repentance. Feeling that he could never, ever make up for the sin that he had committed. And writing one evening those words that we sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's saving grace. Then there's sustaining grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9 says, but he said to me, and this is God saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness so that Christ's power may reside in me. There is that grace that sustains. It's the grace that holds us up during the times of trials and sorrows and loss and grief and struggle and temptation and stress and pain. It's the grace that sustains us when nothing around us gives us comfort, but we just have something within us that says, I will make it through. It's the grace that keeps us going when we don't think we can. Can you see that in Stephen? Staring down death with the face of an angel. That's the face of perfect peace. Jesus won't keep the storms out of our life, but He will give us grace to endure. Another songwriter wrote this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. I love that. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He added mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. You can't outgive God. And in those most trying times is when He makes the grace even that much more strong. But then lastly, there's dying grace. And Stephen needed that as well. You know, we all fear death to some degree. It's a natural and healthy aversion. But for the child of God, when our time comes, we shouldn't be afraid. It's a grace God gives to His children. And you say, well, I don't know about that. But those of us who sat through, as Walter taught through the 23rd Psalm, we can look back to verse 4 when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Holman says, even when I go through the darkest valley. What is the darkest valley you'll ever go through? Death. I fear no danger because You're with me. Stephen could stand there with the face of an angel because he knew that God would not leave him. But even with all the preparation and the power of God, we will still encounter those who just don't want to hear what we have to say, especially when we refuse to sugarcoat it. I want to encourage you when you go home today to read this passage out of Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60, as Stephen boldly shares the entire history of Israel and then confronts them as the murderers of the prophets and Jesus Christ Himself. You can see it at the end, though, all over his face. You saw it in the face of Jesus on the cross when, in the midst of all his suffering, when he hung there and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen also says, Father, don't hold this sin against them. They don't understand. Peter preaches twice and sees 8,000 converts. Stephen preaches once and he's stoned to death. I want you to think about that for a minute, because the stonings aren't like what I